We're going to be continuing in our study in the book of James this morning. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1, the passage we'll be reading is on page 1011 if you're using the Pew Bible in front of you. While you're turning there, I remember reading some words, insightful words by a guy named Cornelius Plantinga years ago, where he said, sin is both fatal and fertile. Sin tends both to kill and to reproduce. Indeed, like cancer, sin kills because it reproduces. So when I first read those words, they resonated so deeply because I was dealing with a guy who had killed his marriage and stabbed the hearts of multiple women, had had multiple affairs. He had begotten 8 children, 5 of them with his wife, 1 with another woman before children 4 and 5, and then 2 after that. So that was just 3 of the women involved. So fatal, it just produced all kinds of deadly effects, and fertile. There was this reproduction of sin and its effects everywhere. So part of the reason that he could do that is because he was good. In quotes. He had this quote-unquote winning personality. So listen also to what Plantinga says in the same book. It's called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. The reason that sin is a parasite, an uninvited guest that keeps tapping its host for sustenance, like appearing to be authentic. You have to appear to be authentic to be believable, right? So you have to be a parasite and use something good to twist it for your purposes. Nothing about sin is its own. All its power, persistence, and plausibility are stolen goods. Sin is not really an entity, but a spoiler of entities. Not an organism, but a leech on organisms. Sin does not build shalom, peace, human flourishing. It vandalizes it. In metaphysical perspective, evil offers no true alternative to good, as if the two were equal and opposite qualities. Goodness, says C.S. Lewis, is, so to speak, itself. Badness is only spoiled goodness, and there must be something good first before it can be spoiled. Good is original, independent, and constructive. Evil is derivative, dependent, and destructive. To be successful, evil needs what it hijacks from goodness. So we're going to see those dynamics in James 1, how sin is productive. And we're also going to see how God is productive. Thankfully, that's the good news, is that sin is not the only generator, but God is a greater generator. So the title is Genesis. That's not a typo. That's the plural of Genesis. There's 2 Genesis in this text. So see if you can keep your eyes open for them and see them. Let's read our passage for this morning, verses 13 to 18. James writes, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation." Let's pray. Oh God, you are the Father of lights, from whom every good gift comes. And you only give good gifts. You are not capricious. Your character doesn't change. You're good all the way through. You are light, and in you there is no darkness at all. And we praise you and thank you that that is true, that you delight to give life, and all the death and destruction that is in this world, in our lives and all around us in this world, is a result of our sin. Our first parents, in the day that you eat of it, you'll surely die. And the destruction and the mess and brokenness that we have in our own lives, we are responsible for. And I pray that we would own it. I pray, Lord, that you would show us our own hearts this morning, shine the light in, and help us to own our sin. Help us not to be rationalizers and justifiers and blame shifters and downplayers and spin doctors. And then, Lord, humbly, as we own our sin, remind us that you give grace to the humble. And there is great grace for those who are honest with themselves and with you and with each other. Because you love to give grace and good gifts, and you have given us the greatest gift in giving us your Son and then giving us new birth to eternal life. So please, Lord, cause us to hate our sin more. Cause us to fight down deep at the root desire level, and help us to trust in you with all of our hearts, because your character is absolutely reliable and true and pure. There's no double-mindedness, no he loves me not in you. So help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so a little outline in the bulletin, if that's helpful for you. So this text divides pretty neatly into two pieces. Don't accuse God and don't be deceived about God. So first, don't accuse God, verses 13 to 15. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Okay, so verse 13 starts off with, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. Interestingly, the word translated tempted in that verse is the same word used in verses 2 and 12, and it's translated as trials. It can actually mean either, and the context determines what meaning is intended. So the translators here have made the decision in verse 13 for you, and it's not a bad decision, but if you were reading along in Greek, you would notice the ambiguity. Verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trials, because James is talking about trials from the beginning of verse 2. Count it all joy when you face trials of many kinds because of what God is producing in you through all of it. He cares more about your Christ-like character being transformed than your comfort, and that's a good thing. He's giving you gifts of maturity and stability. So blessed then, verse 12, is the man who remains steadfast under trial, because when he stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tested, maybe, I am being tempted. So don't read the trying as temptation from God. Do you see that? You see how the ambiguity is intentional there. And it's quite likely that James intended you to read the first tempting word, or word for tempting or trials, as tested or trialed. Tried. Let no one say when he is tested, don't read it this way, I'm being tempted by God. Don't read it that way. Because God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. James is very careful with his language in the first chapter, and he's taking pains to guard us from misreading our suffering and misreading the character of God, because it's really easy to do that in the midst of suffering and trials. Okay, so I think the ambiguity is intentional. In fact, the ambiguity of is it tempting or trying? It's actually an echo verbally of the ambiguity and overlap in real life. Okay, is this God testing me or is this Satan tempting me? Oftentimes the answer is yes. Like Jesus in the wilderness. That's why Jay read that text this morning from Matthew 4. Was God testing him? The Spirit led him out into the wilderness. Was Satan tempting him? Yeah. Is that an either or is it a both and? Okay. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 12 says, a messenger of Satan. But the purpose was to keep him from being proud. Whose purpose was that? But it was a messenger of Satan. So God tests and tries, but he will never tempt. Okay, do you see why we need this careful wisdom from James? It's so easy to misinterpret reality and end up kind of casting a dark shadow on the character of God. Thinking back on trials that he's allowed us to go through, we wonder then why we struggle to trust him and we get slammed by trials. Okay, James is saying it over and over again in chapter 1. God's good. He's good. He's got good purposes for these trials. Trust him. Don't be deceived. Every good and perfect gift comes from him. He gives generously to all, wholeheartedly to all without reproach when you need wisdom. Okay, there's no darkness in God. There's no evil or ill intent. He doesn't induce us or seduce us to sin. He never does that. He has no desire for evil. He has no sinful nature that inclines him in the direction of evil. He is single-minded, like other verses in this first chapter have taught us, as we've seen already. He's wholehearted for good. God loves good, period. So there's no law or power or impulse in him to lure and entice us away. It's not possible for him to be tempted with evil. He doesn't have a conflicted, divided nature. Okay, so there's no cruelty in him. There's no gotcha in him toward his children. There's no twisted desire to set us up to fail and then accuse us and condemn us. Have you ever felt that? That's what he's doing? That feeling is exactly what James is addressing and wanting to guard us against. Okay, he simply doesn't tempt anyone. He doesn't lure us away and entice us to sin. Will he test us and try us? Absolutely, and sometimes sorely. But it's always for his good, loving purposes. Okay, us, on the other hand, we are another story. We are sinful. We're conflicted, divided. And we need to come to terms with that. Look at verse 14. But each person is tempted. Again, it's the same word for trial, temptation. The context determines the meaning. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Okay, beware of desire's inertia. You've probably seen this in your own life. Do you notice that James doesn't go first to the devil here? He's going to get there in chapter 4 when he says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. But the first and primary source of our temptation is inside. It's internal. It's our own hearts and desires. We are lured and enticed by our own sinful desires, just like a fish to a baited hook. Okay, the baited hook is out there, but the reason that it appeals to us is in here. Okay? Verse 15, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. I mean, I can imagine questions that start to rise here. Is temptation sin then? You got to note the distinction between temptation outside and temptation inside. Was Jesus tempted in the wilderness? Yes. Was that temptation outside, or did he have this sinful desire inside? He did have the temptation outside. He didn't have it internally. Do you see the distinction? That's really important. Okay, so Jesus went through all of the former manner of temptation, but none of the latter. So, temptation externally is not sin. It can tempt us to it, but that has to come from an internal decision to follow our desires in the wrong direction. Okay, and when we start to go down that road, the snowball picks up pretty quickly, right? You've seen the inertia of temptation and sin, I imagine. I know I have in my own life, okay? Just think of a few examples here. Lust and adultery, of the mind or embodied. Okay, it can seem crazy. Have you ever talked to somebody who did actually have an affair? It can seem crazy when you examine an affair and all the wreckage with some detached objectivity. But in the moment, do you see, there had to be some inertia for this to be possible. Imagine explaining David, King David, imagine explaining the actions to him a year prior to that fateful day when he called for Bathsheba. Last month's book of the month, listen to this quote from John Bloom. David had no desire to look toward Uriah's empty house. He's kind of teasing out what it would have been like a year after all of this happened. David had no desire to look toward Uriah's empty house. If only he had not looked that way a year ago. The memory throbbed with pain. His conscience had warned him to stop watching Bathsheba, but in his desire-induced inertia, it had felt like he couldn't pull himself away. What pathetic self-deception. Couldn't pull himself away. He would never have tolerated such a weak excuse in another man. If Nathan had unexpectedly shown up while he was leering, would he have pulled away? Oh, yes. He wouldn't have risked his precious reputation. End of quote. So we don't allow or excuse it in others, but we are so very tolerant of ourselves. Okay? Drugs sound crazy when you clinically describe their nature and effects and fallout. Okay, read of the effects of heroin or Oxycontin or crystal meth. You see those crystal meth pictures before and after. Have you ever seen that? But that doesn't mean that in the moment, if you don't make war at the level of desires, that it won't make all the sense in the world if that inertia starts getting built up. Gluttony is sad with its shoot yourself in the self-image foot effects. It's crazy to think about kind of eating yourself to death or doing damage, but man, in the moment, it's so hard to say no. Gambling, same thing. Shopaholism, same thing. Lying, just spinning the truth, cheating, manipulating. How about bitterness and grudges and vengeful thoughts and actions? If we can step away from it and kind of view it clinically, we go, oh, that's crazy. In the midst of it, the inertia is unbelievable. That doesn't mean we're not culpable. This all is intended to show us that we've got to make war early and often at the level of our desires. So, what happens when we give way to that temptation? We beget deadly bastards. Okay, listen, for what it's worth, I'm using that word with the dictionary definition, not as a flippant, you know, bit of slang. Okay, this is a sober, disgust-producing passage filled with vivid language. And it should produce disgust and sobriety in us. So much so that we are moved to act and to fight at the level of our desires. Okay, we have to deal at the root level of our desires. We can't just do behavior management and clip dandelions, okay? We've got to make war with our sinful lusts and keep those wretched progeny from seeing the light of day. Okay, so if you know the book of James, can you see how he tips his hand to the later teaching in chapter 4? Just listen to this. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. Just get anything out of the way that's going to keep you from getting what you want. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions, you adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Do you see what happens when you don't make war with your sinful desires? It's like spiritual adultery. You hop in bed with the world, and guess what the result is? Illegitimate offspring. Deadly illegitimate offspring. Look at verse 15. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, kills. Okay, just try to picture this. Your sinful heart desire is present in you. It's lying dormant at the moment. And then later this afternoon or this week, a situation, a thing outside of you presents itself before you. Your desire is awakened and locks on that object. See, the desire's there. It's within you. The object or the situation, the tempting circumstance outside of you doesn't create the desire. It only gives it reason to wake up and to act. An opportunity to feed and be fulfilled. Okay, so examples. There's not always a scantily clad woman in front of your eyes, or your mind's eye even. There's not always a donut or a piece of chocolate cake or ice cream in your fridge. There's not always someone in your way that you wish you could remove, maybe at work. But when there is, if you're not careful, look out. Your sinful desire will wake up and get busy. That is our sinful nature. It's our flesh, and it's a power. We are not just neutral people who make mistakes. We're sinful. We're bent and broken. That's why we sin. And that sinful desire wants to rule you and me. In order to do so, it's got to get our whole person kind of on board with its agenda. So it starts to work. It starts to work on your mind. I'm not really going toward that pornographic site. Any of you that struggle with loving food too much, what do you do in your head? You justify. You've got to convince yourself so that you don't feel guilty for eating something you shouldn't eat. You see? I mean, that's just one example. There's a million examples, but I'm just trying to make it practical. So your sinful desire has to commandeer your mind. Get it on board so that conscience doesn't get in the way. It's just the way it works. So it stimulates our emotions, adds their weight to the growing inertia so that we get invited and encouraged and waved on and kind of pushed, luring and enticing is what it does. So it does all of that in order to kill. Deadly effects. Sin kills by promising life. It kills by promising life. But the life that's birthed is murderous and deadly. Okay? Take lust. Allow it to proliferate and watch how it'll kill your marriage and your ability to accept your spouse as he or she is and love them. Take gluttony. Allow it to gestate and grow and watch it kill your health. Take bitterness and revenge. Allow it to fester and watch it eat you alive. Take the approval of people and watch it kill your integrity. Take gossip or slander and watch it kill your relationships. Take lying and spin and watch it kill relational trust and security and love. And on and on and on. Okay, so we actually need to put those desires to death, and that killing work is actually the path of life. Repentance and self-denial is how we put those desires to death, and then we trust Jesus. We trust our good God who's always good all the time, and we walk forward, and we have and experience his abundant life. Okay, so we've got to just call it what it is. Our desires, our sin, we can't shift the blame off on others, on our circumstances, on Satan, and certainly not on God. Okay, God never does that alluring, enticing, seducing work. Does he test us? Of course. But the inclination and movement of the soul, the luring and enticing, is ours, comes from inside. Okay, so oh my word, does this have so much to say to statements like, God made me this way. If God didn't want me to have this, then why did he make me this way or give me such strong desires for this? Okay, we don't even have time to unpack that, but you can see how important this is for those thoughts. Okay, Satan intends temptation to eat us alive. God intends testing for our good to produce steadfastness and maturity, to purify our faith. Okay, so this language can be hard to handle because, they just seem so close. This is like walking a tightrope. Well, of course, it's easy to get confused and to question in the midst of trials, but James is assuming that it's hard, and that's why he's writing these things and being so careful to help us know how to interpret reality. So this is grace for those challenges. So we could wish it was simpler, but if he teased it out any simpler, you might get, you know, just stupid theological conclusions that end up doing all kinds of damage, like, God must not love me if he allows me to go through this. Or, you weren't healed because you didn't have enough faith. Or, you must have sinned a pretty horrible sin to be suffering this horrible trial. Or, maybe God's willing to help and rescue me. You know, he's at least sympathetic, but he's not able to do it because he's limited himself. James will not let us go there. So we have to receive humbly this word from God on how to interpret reality in our trials and our temptations. And we need to fight the good fight at the level of our desires. Okay, there are not too many other texts as clear as this one to show how we must fight at the level of our desires, our appetites, our loves, our affections. Okay, this is who we are by nature. We can't blame shift, justify, rationalize. This is where sin and its bitter fruit come from. This is sin's genesis. So when we do give in, we've got to own up to our adultery spiritually. Okay, it's so natural. What happens when you get called out on some sin, whether it's because you got caught or because somebody confronted you or maybe even in the way that you confess it to someone? You know what we end up doing? We do damage control. We do reputation image protection. So we just, you know, we confess it in such a way that, yeah, it was bad, but we're still in control. We downplay, we excuse, we explain the situation, minimize our culpability, maximize the reasons why it happened. I was tired, you know, I had a long week, I was under a lot of stress at work. Okay, that's the circumstances. But if what James is saying is true, if we're going to find freedom, God gives grace to the humble. It comes from owning honestly. You know what? Actually, the reason I looked at that stuff, the reason I said what I said, the reason I did what I did is because of my own evil desires. I'm just going to call it what it is and stop dancing. Just compare Saul with David. In one sense, Saul's stuff just is even not maybe as serious at one level. But when he gets confronted, what does he do? Oh, no. No, no. I did what God said I should do. Did you like that? You can come to a wedding. I'll show you some more moves. Okay. But on the other hand, David, horrific stuff. Nathan says, you're the man. And he says, I've sinned against the Lord. And then he writes Psalm 51. Who is justified? Who is the one who had his transgressions covered? The one who is humble and called it what it was? We need to own our adultery. But again, good news. God gives grace to the humble. Remember how chapter 4 continues. He gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud. This is right after he's talked about us being adulteresses. Right after that, therefore, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Same as in chapter 1. Okay, if we really believe the gospel, we are accepted by God while we were yet sinners. He knows the reality of our hearts, and he still died for us, sent his son to die for us, and accepted us, not on the basis of our performance. And he continues to know our hearts, and he always accepts repentant sinners. Okay, so this is the origin of our sin in us, and as a result, we've got to make war against our sinful desires. And if we're in Christ, praise God, we're not fighting that battle alone. We've been given this new heart, new spirit. The Spirit of God dwells within us, empowers us to fight the battle, like Galatians 5 says. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For they are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, and they have to keep crucifying. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So don't accuse God. Don't say the devil made me do it. Don't blame your circumstances, although those are certainly influencing factors. Ultimately, we need to own our adultery, spiritually speaking, and the wretched offspring. And then secondly, we need to be careful not to be deceived about God. Look at verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. So don't you see the contrast here? It's beautiful. That's intended to snap us out of the stupor that we can be in sometimes in the midst of trial. Okay? Casting a dark cloud on the character of God as if he's not good or doesn't care about us anymore if we're suffering. He's the Father of light. And in him, there's no darkness at all. Don't be deceived. He's not Jekyll and Hyde. Don't blame temptation on God. Temptation comes from within. Don't be deceived. Only good and perfect gifts come from God. He can't be tempted, nor does he tempt. He's not capricious, whimsical, unreliable, changeable, fickle, variable, or erratic. You can trust him. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is good all the way through, all the time. And good and perfect gifts are the gifts he gives. He's not conflicted. He loves me not. There's no dissonance, no discordance in his nature. Okay, it's our sin that brings forth death. It's his will. Do you see that? Isn't it great? Verse 18, it's his will that brings forth life. So therefore, you can trust him with all your heart. All your heart. There's no reason to be double-minded, to hedge your bets, to put eggs in some other, you know, hope basket. You can go all in with God because he's good the whole way through. Only good comes from even hard trials are for our good so we can count them joy because of what he's producing. We don't have to be suspicious of him. We don't have to doubt or blame or get angry with him. Don't be deceived. He begets eternal heirs of all things made new. Our sinful desires beget wretched progeny. His will, he begets eternal heirs. Heirs of all things made new, okay? So when our sinful will rules, illegitimate offspring, deadly illegitimate offspring, he gave us birth unto life. Okay, so by his gracious will, he gave us birth unto eternal life. He has made us as holy to the Lord, first fruits of his new creation. Okay, he's making all things new. One day, Jesus is going to come back and set everything to rights. We, the church, the people of God who have been made alive together with Christ, we're the early proof of the bumper crop that's coming. We're new creations in Christ. The old is gone, new has come. We've been regenerated, made new in Christ. One day, God is going to regenerate the whole world. We are a preview of coming attractions. His creation was good, good, very good. We brought death in. He gives good gifts, the best of which is salvation, gives us new life. So our sin, unarrested by the grace of God, leads to death. The gift of new birth and living faith, the theme of this book, enables us to remain steadfast under trial, because when we've stood the test, we will receive the crown of life. Sin brings death. God gives life and promises eternal life. Okay, those are the two genesis. Our sinful labor brings forth nothing but death, but God, by his grace, brings us forth. That's new birth language, spiritual rebirth. You must be born again by the power of the gospel. And if you've been born again, if you've been made alive together with Christ, you know you were spiritually dead in your sins. But now, because of the mercy and grace of our God, he's made you alive together with Christ and saved you by his grace. And the steadfast love of the Lord is better than life, because even though you die, the worst trial, yet you will live forever. So if you're alive in Christ, as we approach the table and participate in it this morning, if you are alive in Christ, if you're a Christian, you are welcome to participate in this table. Give thanks for the fact that God's will is greater than our sinful will. And even though we bring forth death, his life eternal can trump our sinful hearts. If the men can come forward who are going to be serving, examine your hearts. As you participate in the table, examine your hearts. Have you allowed sin to gain some serious inertia? Is the snowball gathering speed? You need to stop now and repent. Like it says in James 4, he gives more grace. You oppose the proud, and I am feeling the effects of my resistance. But he gives grace to the humble. This is a place where we can humble ourselves and receive that grace. Have you blamed God? Are you angry with him? Are you deceived about his character? Are there layers of resentment and disappointment and distrust that he wants to just melt away through the truth in this passage? Well, again, you can examine your heart and own your spiritual adultery. Own those doubts, how you've cast a dark cloud on the character of God, and then be reminded of the gospel grace of God to spiritual adulterers like you and me. He gives more grace. And if we humbly receive it, we will be strengthened to be able to be steadfast in trial and receive one day the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. So let's come to the table giving thanks that his will for life eternal is greater than our sinful will for death. And let's ask for grace to fight our sin at the root desire level, because he gives grace to the humble. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I pray that you would please help us to see our own hearts, how we so easily get carried along by the current that is present in our own sinful hearts. Our desires so easily get locked on all the wrong things, and we think you are, in those moments, the cosmic killjoy, and the real satisfaction is found elsewhere. And we become double-minded, and it just does all kinds of damage. And I pray that you would give us grace now to repent of our double-mindedness and see the glory and the grace of your single-mindedness, your wholeheartedness of good and grace and love toward us in Jesus. The only reason why we would be able to come to the table that you've set. Not because of anything in us, but because of your wholehearted, willing lavished grace on us in Christ. Help us to believe it. Help us to receive it this morning. Whether for the first time, if there's someone here who has never trusted Christ, always just been suspicious of this God who allows all this suffering in the world, or for the 5,000th time, when we need to repent of our double-mindedness, the foolish deception that life and joy and satisfaction is somehow apart from you. And have you cleanse us and give us whole hearts to trust in you, to love you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. Show us your wholehearted commitment to us at the cross. If you didn't spare your only son, but graciously gave him up for us all, how will you not, together with him, graciously give us all things? Lord, remind us of that so that your whole heart of love toward us would produce in us whole hearts of passionate devotion to you. And give us grace now as we feed on Christ at your table. Give us grace to battle at that desire level so that you would own our desires and our affections and our loves and our delights, that we would delight ourselves in you. In Jesus' name, amen.